and it'll. There are certain sayings that really probably a Christian shouldn't take pleasure in, and one of them is, I told you so. So you warn someone that if they follow a certain course of action, it wouldn't result in anything good, but it would result in the opposite, probably heartache and disaster and possibly loss. But they don't listen to you, and they went ahead and did what they had planned, and guess what? You were right. They were wrong. But we need to be careful, because a Christian could stand there and possibly gloat, going, you know what? I told you so. You shouldn't have done that. But our response at that point should be sorrow rather than smugness. When someone does something that is not profitable, we shouldn't gloat over the fact that we knew better than them, because we all are sinful, we all are struggling, we all are given some manner of insight into things that can be helpful. But if we think that we have it all figured out, we would all be living a perfect life. And I know that as a pastor, people will tell me that they're going to be embarking on a course of action, and sometimes it's plainly unbiblical, and more often they don't tell you, but you find out. And because you know, you actually have a duty to warn them. You have a duty to tell them, you know, my friend, I know you're walking down this particular road and it seems like a good idea, but at the end of that road lies destruction. But then, more often than not, you secretly hope that you're wrong, that they won't walk down that. But if you happen to be right, and they do end up in trouble, you should feel grief, not triumph. You shouldn't gloat that your warning was vindicated. And sorrow is clearly what Jesus felt as he came into the site of Jerusalem. It must have formed quite a contrast as you have Jesus riding into the city on a donkey surrounded by disciples and well-wishers, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet in our text for this morning, we find that Jesus himself is weeping. And there are only two places in Scripture where we see that Jesus wept. The first is when he stood before the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus, and the other is here in our text. And that should tell you something about the depth of Christ's sorrow. You might expect Jesus to be weeping for himself, but he doesn't. After all, he knows that this crowd that's shouting, Hosanna, today will be saying, crucify him in just a few days. Jesus also knows that he will be betrayed and abandoned by his disciples. He will be humiliated, beaten, and scourged, and then crucified, lifted up as a sacrifice bearing the sin of many. He's ultimately riding in to have the Father's wrath poured upon him, the wrath in place of sinners, wrath in the place of those who truly deserve it. Jesus is not weeping at the ordeal that is to come. Jesus is weeping because he sees Jerusalem. He doesn't see a a thriving Middle Eastern capital city, he sees a place where the Father has sent his messengers and prophets bearing the good news, the message of mercy, only to have them spat upon and mistreated and killed over and over and over again. Every one that was sent was despised. As he looks over Jerusalem, he sees the place where John the Baptist, the messenger who came to prepare the way for him, was imprisoned and then executed. He sees a place where the Prince of Peace, the Son of the Father, has preached the coming of the kingdom of God. He sees the city that will finally end up rejecting and then crucifying her Messiah. But more than that, he does not see the bustling city as it was in that day. Jesus sees Jerusalem as it will be in 70 AD. He sees it at the end of the Jewish rebellion that is to come. He sees the Roman legions encamped all around it with vast earthworks that will be thrown up to hem the Jews in so that the city itself became a death trap for rebels and citizens alike. He hears the wailing of the starving, and he sees what will happen when the walls are finally breached, when Titus and the legions enter the city with orders from the emperor to kill all the inhabitants except those who will be taken back to Rome to die in the arena. He sees the city razed to the ground. In fact, Christ's words are so prophetic at this point that many liberal Bible expositors go to great lengths to say that Christ's predictions couldn't have possibly happened, that this portion of Scripture must have been inserted later. And here they get tied up all in knots because all the textual evidence in Luke points to a writing date before the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to the Jewish people to offer himself as king and offer God's promise of a kingdom to Israel. But what they wanted is a warlike king who would establish a national kingdom here on earth. And they eventually got sick of waiting for him to appear, and they decided they would do it themselves. And so they rebelled against the Romans in 66 AD and started a bloodbath that eventually took hundreds and thousands of lives. When Jesus Christ got to Jerusalem, he realized what could have been. And his heart was so moved that he wept. Jesus knew what could have been in this relationship. He knew that instead of this nation having millennial bliss, that she would experience horrific judgment. And so he wept. So at this point, I'd like to invite you to turn to our text. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 41 through 48 this morning. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Here we see in our text that Jesus weeps as he considers the wonderful blessings that people could have received if they had responded to him and his word. But he knows the negative judgments that they will receive because they didn't. Isn't it true that a lot of people have the same kind of twisted, unbalanced view of Jesus Christ? Most people are quite content, quite satisfied with baby Jesus in a manger. And maybe the kind of Jesus who went about Galilee doing nice things for needy people. The Jesus who carried lambs on his shoulders. Everyone loves the gentle Jesus. And there's no question that Jesus of Nazareth was kinder than any other human that ever lived. He was kinder than we can even imagine. Our text presents him as a compassionate Savior who wept because people rejected him. But our text also presents Jesus of Nazareth as the King. When the people rejected him, they rejected their King, their Master, and their Creator. Jesus not only reproved the people for rejecting him, but he rebuked the sinners who demonstrated the rebellion against him by turning his house into a den of thieves. When Jesus rebuked those merchants and drove them out of the temple, none of the sinners were impressed by his gentle compassion. This is such a wonderful text for us because the balance is necessary in our understanding of the compassionate Jesus and the King Jesus. He, like I said, is more compassionate than we can imagine, desiring for everyone to come to repentance, confess their sins, and be forgiven and born again into his family. But the same Jesus is also the eternal judge who will uncover all the evidence of sinners' rebellion against him in the last day. On that day, when sinners stand before the passionate Savior, he will fulfill his promise of certain judgment by sentencing the rebels to a lake of fire for all eternity. Far better for us to embrace the compassionate Christ as our King than to reject him and face the consequences of our judge's wrath. Nowadays, we hear this in a message and we bristle because it sounds like fire and brimstone preaching, right? But it is. How great a salvation is there if you don't know what is due you? If you don't know what absolute destruction there is waiting for you? But the surprise is not just that the Bible speaks about God one day judging the world, but that his doing so is something to be actually celebrated. The Apostle Paul connects coming judgment to the gospel that he preaches. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 2. Starting with verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. Most people don't understand that God's judgment is part of the good news. Many today assume that people deep down are fundamentally good and that bad things only happen because of poverty or lack of education or poor upbringing or lack of privilege. They say what we need is progress, not judgment. After all, isn't judgment outdated and archaic? We're now so sophisticated. We're sophisticated enough to know what's right and wrong. We know what's good and evil, right? They think that many of the things in this world are just unfortunate, but not evil. We're so naive to think that's true. The Word of God tells us that's not true. If you'd please turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 15 through 25. Starting with verse 15, people shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their roots will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see, the problem is that too much of the wickedness in this world is never adequately dealt with. The truth of God's judgment shows that every wrong will be righted. No evil will ultimately prevail, and no one will escape justice. Many people who don't believe in God's judgment do believe in judgment itself. And that is down to us to implement. Our social media cries out with comments decrying injustice. Often the commenter also seems certain of exactly what needs to be done. We see these people that say, well, you treated this person wrong. That's unjust, and they need to be dealt with and dealt with swiftly. We see bloodshed erupts in the Middle East, and people who moments ago hadn't even heard of the place are now sent into turmoil, who have no apparent doubt about who it is to blame. And they tell you how it needs to be fixed. But the Bible does speak of a form of judgment that takes place in this life. And the Apostle Paul shows us that it carries the sword of justice as an instrument of God's wrath and an expression of his justice. If you would again please turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Folks, we need to remember this. They are appointed by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." You see, such justice is incomplete, though. It's proximate at best. Even those of us fortunate to live in countries with healthy systems of justice, we know that they are imperfect. That's why Paul also speaks of the day of God's wrath, when full justice will be done. If we don't believe in that future judgment to come, our only hope for justice tends to be the political justice of this life. Without God, such measures are all we have left. And so in our text this morning, we see the Lord Jesus showing compassion for those who consider only man's justice, not God's justice. In our text, we see our Lord looking upon Jerusalem, looking upon a people who just want the justice of man. And so in verse 41, we again read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." During Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, we see a wonderful outpouring of the king's compassionate heart displayed. It was very significant that the Bible presents Jesus as a man who could cry. You see, the gods of human imagination almost universally have been presented as powerful, often erratic, and seldom caring tyrants. And they must be appeased with the most costly sacrifices. Because Jesus is the perfect, complete expression of God, we realize that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can and do express emotion. Jesus, being tempted in every way we are tempted, experienced sadness and expressed it through weeping. Again, we see this picture of Jesus weeping at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. If you would please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 33 through 36. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came in with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Here we see our King and Master is sensitive to our struggles. He weeps for us who endure trials and sorrow and pain. He weeps for those who find rejection. He knows how we feel and is compassionate toward us. He is even compassionate for those people who reject him. What a contrast we see here between people's rejoicing and Jesus' heartfelt sorrow. The people were quite sure that they were standing on the cusp of an incredible blessing. Jesus knew that their focus was earthbound, stayed on passing things. And this error would cause them to reject the true blessing, the spiritual blessing that only the crucified Christ could bring. The people were shouting about the glorious near future of the restored throne of David. And at the same time, Jesus was feeling Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." I hope you understand that the triumphal entry was in reality a sorrowful entry. Jesus wept because the people responded very differently from what he desired for them. As King Jesus wept in 42, he says, "If they had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Remember that these people were so close to Jesus, they could touch him with their hands. But at the same time, they were so far from Jesus spiritually that they were altogether ignorant of his sorrow. You think about it. Did they see him weeping? Probably they did. Did they think his tears were tears of joy? The king desired his people to accept him, who alone was able to bring them peace. On the day of his birth, the angels announced the good news that he who alone was able to bring peace with God, our Creator, was born a man. Nothing had changed since then. And the same thing goes for us today. It is through Christ alone that we have peace with God, which is not a peace the world can give you. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Only Christ offers the peace that human wisdom cannot offer or even explain. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ Jesus." And so Jesus starts verse 42 with the word "if." The word "if" is a conditional clause. It's a very emotional moment for Jesus. What Jesus is saying here is, "If you had only known, but you do not know." They should have known, But they didn't know about this great day when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem as a donkey, even though it was predicted in Daniel 25. There it says, know therefore and understand. Wow. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. It's no wonder that Jesus said, you should have known. This was the very day that Jesus could have given Israel all the things that make for peace. He could have given her the righteousness that she needed to give her peace with God. He could have brought national peace to Israel as the honored nation of God. That day he went to Jerusalem could have produced all of these things, but she rejected him. And as a result, she missed every bit of it. Why? Because verse 42 also says, because it was hidden from their eyes. Bible commentator John Gill says this, and I quote, their eyes were blinded. They were given up to judicial blindness and hardness of heart. A spirit of slumber and stupidity had seized them. They could not discern the signs of the times and so disbelieved Jesus as the Messiah and rejected him as such, whom they received only in a notionable way, though they had not believed in him spiritually. To the saving of their souls, they would have been secure from outward calamities and would have enjoyed peace and prosperity and the things belong to it in our belong to it our Lord speaks of. End quote. Had Israel recognized Christ as the Messiah and repented and had the people obeyed him, making the internal and external changes this day, it would have ushered in the kingdom of peace led by the Prince of Peace. But Israel was so ignorant of prophetic scriptures that she didn't have a clue. And that made Jesus weep. Now, by saying that he would have given them peace, we know that he still would have had to die to pay for the penalty of sin, but the Jews would have found salvation and peace with God through him. There's nothing that saddens the heart of God more than when his people are ignorant of his word. God has specifically given his word to people, and nothing breaks his heart more than when his family doesn't purpose to understand it. You know, I was talking about this yesterday in study. A lot of churches don't preach doctrine, and their motto is, doctrine divides. It sure does. It sure does. But doctrine strengthens. Without doctrine, you are like a paper tiger. You have no strength. Quite frankly, it's not the majority who understands the deep things of God. It's not the majority who go to church to hear God's word and carefully have it exegeted and expounded to them. Most church goers are just content to drift through life with an ignorant meaning of what the Word of God says. They're more interested in hearing Bible stories and then finding some hidden meaning as if it's like the national treasure where, oh, you look on the back of this page and you do this and that, you'll find the secret. They just want something that allows them to have health and wealth. They want a happy life here and now. Folks, that breaks God's heart. Oftentimes, people will show an interest in Christ just for the moment because they think that they can use him like a genie in the bottle just to alleviate their circumstances. He's not a genie. He doesn't answer to you, and he doesn't conform to your wishes. He is the King. And if we would be his followers, we must worship him for who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. He is not the king who promised to make your life easier. He invites you to take up your cross. He is not the king who conforms to your cultural preferences. His truth stands over and above everything that is in our culture. Everything that our culture teaches us about life and happiness. He is not the king who leaves you as you are. He is the king who cuts off every branch in your life that does not bear fruit. He's not simply one road of many that lead to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father but through him. He demands to be first in your life. Anyone who loves mother, father, sister, brother more than him is not worthy of him. He's not to be just a small part of your life or even the most important part of your life. He is to be your life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For those who have surrendered your life to Christ, you have found that to be true. Haven't you? When Jesus Christ grabs hold of your life, nothing is off limits because he's king. And the king has flipped all your false assumptions upside down. But sometimes the reason why people struggle to see Jesus is because the obstacles that have been placed in their way, and they refuse to respond to the light God gives them. And you know what? It's his prerogative to withdraw that light. It's his prerogative to keep us from seeing the truth. The triumphal entry was an awesome fulfillment of prophecy. And it was an awesome event in Israel's history where their destiny was hanging in the balance. Reject Christ and find judgment. Receive Christ and find peace. When he comes as king, he demands that we either be for him or against him. Folks, there is no neutrality. This king comes primarily for peace. And that is why he comes on a donkey. That's a marvelous image of when kings were being coronated. They rode on a donkey or a mule, not on a war horse. It was a symbol of peace and amnesty to the enemies. The gospel is primarily good news. But those who reject the things that make for peace will find judgment. And they will find that God's message of the gospel is bad news. While Christ knows full well that most will not come to him, that does not mean that he doesn't have a heart that's filled with pity toward those who would reject him. J.C. Ryle, who himself was a great reform preacher, he puts it like this, and I quote, "We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believing people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in his wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for those, for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and was not ready to save. Ryle goes on to apply this truth to the followers of Christ and to you and I. We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But a man of this spirit is very unlike David, who said, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men keep not your law." He is unlike Paul, who said, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren." And above all, he is unlike Christ. If Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, the disciples of Christ ought to feel likewise. End quote. And so here in our text, Jesus warns his friends of specific judgment that would come upon them. But because they rejected him, in verses 43 and 44 of our text we read, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is a warning that was fulfilled in frightening detail in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, totally destroyed Jerusalem. The account given by Josephus is so graphic and so terrible that we cringe when we read it. He claims that over 1 million people died and were killed that day, including women, children. And he said that literally the streets ran with blood. But even as the Jews' rejection of Christ set in motion their own destruction, so too their rejection of Jesus Christ set in motion God's incredible, immense favor to the building of the church. During these many years, as Christ has been building his church, the Jewish nation has continued to suffer unimaginable persecution. They will continue to suffer until the king is ready to return. And why? Consider the cause of the consequences. Verse 44. The people chose to be ignorant. Jesus warned that judgment was going to come because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the condition of nearly all people in history, not knowing that Christ is visiting them, is the condition of your friend, your co-worker, your loved one for whom you have compassion, for whom you probably have wept. Christ is convicting them, calling them to respond. And they will not, because they are too wrapped up in this life. Therefore, because they did not know, the people made the choice to bring judgment. Jesus offered them peace and joy. In his own words in Matthew 23:37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The people would not have Jesus. And yet we cannot ignore the incredible compassion that caused Jesus to continue to offer his care over and over and over for her. We have to ask ourselves, do we have compassion for the lost? Do we have compassion for the sinner and the rebel? Surely, wayward children help us to understand Jesus' compassion, right? As does the spouse who is difficult or who abandons the relationship. Or the friend or relative who will not listen. As does the sheep in the flock who does not hear. When we weep for the lost, the stubborn, the dull, we imitate the heart of Jesus Christ. While he was here on earth, God the Son repeatedly demonstrated that his authority came from God the Father. But also notice, because he possessed divine authority, Christ is the head of every man. Most people do not submit to Christ. A lot of people don't even know who he is or that he exists, but that doesn't mean that Christ is not their authority. He is still king, even though most people can't begin to understand his authority and submit to it. And because of their ignorance, they profane his name. And I just want to make this clear. To profane God's name is not necessarily to utter blasphemous words of hatred toward God, but rather it is to treat the most holy God as common and ordinary. To profane God's name is to trivialize the most holy God and his commandments. In a similar way, to participate in the profanity of others as a willing spectator or joining in laughing at something that is profane is to share the guilt. Jesus did not eat with sinners and harlots and tax collectors in order to enjoy their company or to listen to their profanity. He spent time with them to lead them out of darkness and into light. And we see the zeal for Jesus that he had for his holiness in verses 45 and 46 of our text. There we read, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And so after Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the text tells us that he immediately goes into his temple. Notice he doesn't go in and call a committee meeting. He doesn't go in and consult with the powers to be. He goes in and immediately takes charge in a very physical and quite violent manner as he overturns the tables and he runs out those who are buying and selling in the temple yard. We know that there are a couple things going on here. First of all, they were exchanging money because there were only certain currencies that were allowed to purchase sacrifices that were rendered within the temple. So they had to change their money out and then buy your sacrifice. And then, of course, there was the selling of the sacrifices. The problem was not that they were doing that, but they were doing it wrongly. They were doing it with hard hearts. The heart of sacrifice, true sacrifice, had gone out of it. It became cold and ritualistic. They were just going through the motions without any devotion to God. Paul Washer says, the most idolatrous day in America is Sunday mornings, where people do that same thing. Ritualistically coming into church, spending their time, and then leaving with hard hearts, or just this cute little liver quiver that makes them feel good. So many people will look at the church as a way to profit them. They use worship as a means to financial gain. In all honesty, the same kind of sin and offense is perpetrated today as it was then. Often the local church is turned into some kind of bazaar or circus, a place to make money or a platform for someone to become famous. Could we possibly be trespassing as bad as those ancient hypocrites? Could we possibly be making the house of God a den of robbers? Listen to Malachi's reproof in Malachi 3, 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Often in ministry, there are some huge mountains of worldliness that have to be removed. I know that I've heard of really good, great preachers that have taken years and years and years of faithful preaching to remove those mountains of worldliness. And I think it's true. Spurgeon alluded to this. And good godly men have gone out before us alluding to this. And it's certainly been our experience that usually there are some real difficult seasons and big mountains to be moved, and worldliness to be removed. That's why we say semper reformanda, always reforming, always dealing with the challenges that come up. We see that Christ purges out error and brings in truth. And that's really what every reformer, every church planter, every faithful pastor has to do today. And the work is never done. It's never done. The goal of Christian pastor is to labor diligently, as faithfully as he can, as long as he can possibly shepherd the local church. And for me, I know that at the end of my life, there will have to be another pastor who does the exact same thing until the end of his life. You never get done with this. Not until Christ comes back and purifies and glorifies his church. But know this. King Jesus defends his house. King Jesus always taught his truth. And we see that in verses 47 and 48 of our text. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hearing him. King Jesus is incredibly compassionate, weeping for sinners who are stubborn. But King Jesus is also incredibly passionate for truth and righteousness. He has authority to punish stubborn rebellious people. And he does do that, and he will do that. The chief priests, the scribes, slow learners, stubborn, rebellious people against God, those seeking to destroy God the Son, was all ultimately an expression of their spiritual blindness. People who reject the truth about Jesus to that extreme are victims of satanic blindness, not just a weakness of the flesh. That's the attitude of many sinners who hate God. But that's especially the attitude demonstrated by false religions that reject Jesus as the Son of God. The leader's hatred was powerless, because at the time of Christ's sacrifice, it had not yet come. The enemies were stymied, but if you notice in verse 48, that they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Isn't that amazing? They wanted to grab him. They wanted to take care of it right then and there, but it was not his time. And he kept them from doing it. And how? By all the people hanging on his words. You see, Jesus was in complete control of every circumstance during this whole week. Like us, he suffered as he had compassion for the very people who wanted to destroy him. Unlike us, he's in control of even his enemies. Unlike us, he has the final verdict for his haters. We, on the other hand, show love to those who despitefully use us. And you know what? We have great privilege of talking about our King Jesus. We have great privilege to take the message, the gospel message, to those who reject him, who might actually even just reject us. When we talk to Christ, we find him ready to hear and ready to embrace us, ready to give us comfort, because he was tested in every area like we are. Folks, eternal life and death are at stake. People on your street are standing on the precipice right now. And if someone does not bring them the good news of salvation that is ours in Christ, they will be falling headlong into the fires of hell. Does that make you weep? It made Jesus weep. I pray that we weep over the unbelief that exists all around us. But I pray that we would then wipe away our tears and get to work, because there's so much at stake. We need to get rid of all the junk, the sin, and all the nonsense that is obstructing people from seeing Jesus in us. We need to get out there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for these people without ceasing. The King has come, and those who embrace the things that make for peace will find peace and joy and fulfillment. Those who seek to bypass him will find trouble. I exhort you this day to be consistent in your acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Find the excitement that men, women, and children found on that day. Tell him, you are my king. Wherever you send, I will go. Whatever you ask, I will give. All that you have commissioned me to say, I will say. And remember 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world not to condemn us, but to save us. We pray that you would do your saving work in people even this day, that you would be pleased to do that for your own joy and for your own glory. We pray that we would be faithful in doing this all for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name, his most precious name, that we pray. Amen.